Well, Isaiah chapter 56, I want to read you guys verses 4 through 8. It's only 12 verses, but I wanted to read this loose translation because I think it summarizes the general idea of what we're even studying about today. Verse 4 says this. This is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath without profaning it and holds fast to my covenant by conscientious obedience, all these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to them, that is to Israel, to those who already gathered. And so here we have this interesting phrase, my house shall be a house of prayer. Jesus referred to this, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But those Sabbaths, this idea of those that were on the outside being brought into the inside, and giving this place with the Lord, hold that thought. I read an interesting story from the 1980s. It was back in really the late 1980s. There was an Irish man, a world record holder at the 1500-meter race. His name was Eamon Coughlin. He was running in a qualifying race at the World Indoor Track Championships in Indianapolis, and with 2.5 laps left, he trips. And so, 2.5 laps left, he trips. And, it's one of those things that, you just kind of, your heart kind of goes out to someone when they trip and fall. They're not losing, but they just, messed up and fell. Well, get this. Amazingly, he gets up. And with great effort, he manages to catch the leaders. And with 20 yards left in the race, he was in third place after falling down, which is really unusual for someone to be able to do that. He had to be in the top three to qualify for the finals. Everything was looking great. And as he's approaching the finish line, he looked over his shoulder to the inside, and seeing no one on the inside lane, he kind of let things go a little bit. He, just kind of slowed down just a bit. And this other person who was near him, right before the finish line, passed him on the other side. And he ended up, of course, missing out, being eliminated from the finals because he let up. He looked in the wrong place and got a false sense of confidence, and it ended up being his undoing. What a bummer to have fallen down but then gotten up, and there was this amazing rebound, but it didn't happen. Coughlin's great comeback effort was really rendered worthless because he took his eyes off the finish line. It's tempting to let things go or sort of let up and put our guard down when the sights around us look favorable, everything looks good. We can sometimes be caught off guard. But we finish well as believers, as followers of Christ, when we fix our eyes on the goal, which is Christ. We don't get our eyes anywhere else. It's just constantly on the Lord, a very constant, devotional heart to the Lord. Paul sort of talked about this mindset, and as a side note, I want to just draw your attention. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul said this. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Christian life is compared to running a race, keeping our eyes on the goal. It wasn't very different for the people in the Old Testament. They had to keep their eyes on the Lord, on His righteousness, their faith bringing justification in their life. But what happened? Well, most of us know, as we've studied through Isaiah, they didn't have that perspective. They were, well, I'll get to it. They had turned relating to God and serving Him into an elite club only accessible through human means. And today in chapter 56, Isaiah contrasts two groups and really presents us with the decision to worship or wonder. Wonder with an A. Worship or go waywardly in the wrong direction. You get the idea. It was once said, when men stop worshiping God, they promptly start worshiping man with disastrous consequences. You know, I've found that to be so true over the years, that without God, there is something being worshiped in a person's life. It's kind of astonishing to realize that everyone in the world has faith and they actually exalt certain things or people. It's an interesting conversation to have with unbelieving friends. What's your focus in life? What do you look to? What do you trust? Who do you trust? A lot of times we can find out what a person's true values are and really what they aspire worth to. One person said that people repeatedly will choose substitutes for God. We learned a little bit about that in the past couple of weeks. Now, these two groups are clearly seen here if you're taking notes. In these 12 verses, it's a pretty simple chapter. In fact, it's just a basic comparison. The first thing we see are willing worshipers in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 12, well, we learn about the wandering watchmen, the waywardly wandering watchmen, the leaders in Israel. And it's a contrast. Many times throughout the book of Isaiah, God will contrast what is right, what is wrong. Perhaps you've read the Proverbs and you see the comparison that's there with right and wrong, righteous behavior, unrighteous behavior, being wise, being unwise. You get the idea. Now, as we study through the book of Isaiah, we've learned that God's the only one that can really help us. There's a lot of things that man can contrive in and of himself and try to do, but ultimately God's way beyond our abilities. He's the one that brings true help, true salvation. And pay attention, He's the only one that really brings true change in our lives. Isaiah's been prophesying for 58 years. Hezekiah is on his way out, and soon his son Manasseh would take over, and Isaiah would end up being killed by Manasseh. His ministry ending. But remember, as we started chapter 40, we started the latter part of the book that's all about God's restorative work with the people. And yes, He's going to take them into captivity, but He has this restorative plan. And it even looks beyond us today to the time when Christ will return, when Israel will be at the center of the world and Jesus will rule and reign on the throne. We learned a lot about these things. But as we look at chapters 40 through 66, remember, they break up into three nine-chapter sections. We've already studied one, and now that we've moved into chapter 49 through 57, we are finishing out almost this second series of nine chapters. Of course, the emphasis has been on the future glorious state of those that are brought back in, the redeemed, the millennial kingdom when Jesus, the Messiah, rules and reigns in Jerusalem. You know, as Isaiah is prophesying all these things, it's easy to kind of wonder, you know, one would suppose that his people, God's people, and the people Isaiah is talking to would want to obey the Lord in anticipation for what's ahead. Because God's not telling him, hey, I'm going to wipe you off the map. He's saying, yeah, you're going to go through some hard stuff, but I have good things for you. You would think that they would say, okay, maybe we should start listening to the Lord. He's so good to us. But this was not true in Isaiah's time. And it's sad. If you're taking notes, write this down, because I think this, in a nutshell, is why I read verses 4 through 8 from the Amplified version of the Bible, but we'll go back in the New King James, but this is sort of the theme here today. When God is not given His rightful place, people wander into dangerous, destructive territory. In other words, let me put it in plain English. When the Lord's not the one that's driving your life, we can end up in really bad situations over and over and over. Sometimes they're short-term, sometimes they're long-term. But we really do ourselves a favor when we let the Lord direct our lives. And here we see the people who didn't allow the Lord to have a rightful place almost being sort of brushed aside. God still has a covenant with them, but there are others that weren't even, you know, in their heritage Jews. They were outsiders who came to know the true and living God, who were going to be giving blessings that other people who were Jewish people would not, because they had walked away. It's an interesting thing to see. You know, I want to say as a side note, when we think about God being in His rightful place, I want to remind you, Satan's primary goal in the lives of believers is to cause them to remove God from His rightful place, to put self on the throne, to put psychology and man's way of thinking on the throne, to put man's abilities as the instruction manual, man's ideas. Satan's always trying to do this. This is a very common tactic. So what's the best way that we know God's directions? His Word. So if Satan can keep us from allowing God to have that place in our lives and give us a whole bunch of nonsensical information, then he detours us from what God has for us. And so, a little bit of a disclaimer. As we get into verses 1 through 8, we're going to be talking about the Sabbath. Now, years back we taught through the Ten Commandments. I've talked in detail about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the work of the Messiah. And even if a Jewish person said, I've somewhat kept the law, as good as they could possibly be, they were still completely way off the mark. And so as we talk about the Sabbath, we're talking about at the core, not necessarily don't do anything on the Sabbath, but hey, the Sabbath is meant to be this time where you seek the Lord. And in verses 1 through 8, what we're talking about is Sabbath seeking of the Lord at the heart. Now, I'll talk more about what that means for us as Christians. We are not required to keep the Sabbath. You know, there are a lot of people today that says if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, then you need to adapt to the Jewish dietary law. No bacon. Can't be filled with the Spirit and be filled with bacon at the same time. I'm like, have you read the New Testament? Some people will say, well, you know, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, man, you're really off the mark. And let me just tell you, I grew up as a Christian since I was 19 around a lot of different people, many Seventh-day Adventists, which are all over the place around here. And many of them, unfortunately, think that by keeping the Sabbath, they're earning favor with God. Not all of them believe that, but some of them do. And the problem is that anyone that says, I keep the Sabbath and we only meet on Saturday, ask them how they get there. You know what they got to do? They got to start their car. And you know what starting a car does? It starts a fire. They don't have Shabbat cars that operate by themselves and just take you from your house. They've broken the Sabbath right there. And so it's really ludicrous to think that non-Jewish people are required to keep the Sabbath. Now, there is a logical point to the Sabbath. Did you know that? That hasn't expired. In other words, God's like, hey, I want you to take a break one day out of the week. But it was more than just a rule. It was actually something that made sense. Hey, take time to get with me. You need that time to connect with me. Christians meet on Sunday because it's the day the Lord rose. And we do that not because we have to, but as a response. We're under grace, not under law. So first, Isaiah speaks to these willing worshipers. He speaks about being really a willing worshiper. And I want you to look with me as I read all 8 verses from the New King James Version. we jump into chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here am I, or I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of the sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said something very powerful when it comes to worship. He says, if we want to know God and be blessed of God, we must start by worshiping Him. It has to start there. If you think about singing out to the Lord and honoring God through acts of service, there's many different ways to worship. If that's only something you do on Sunday morning, there's a problem. Because Sunday morning is meant to be sort of the fruit, the byproducts of us throughout the week worshiping the Lord. And as we draw near, we sing out to Him, we acknowledge Him for who He is, we learn to worship. It was A.W. Tozer that said something very powerful. Listen to this. He said, there is more healing joy in 5 minutes of worship than there is in five nights of revelry. That's so good. But how many people do we know, Christians, who say, well, I'm not ready to worship the Lord today. I got to go just do my own thing. You know, sometimes what we need to do is just throw ourselves at the feet of the Lord and say, God, You are good. You are awesome. And worship, even when we don't feel like it. And of course, we know that those that don't have a relationship with Christ are those that are trying to find something in the world, whether it be drugs or alcohol, relationships, fame, fortune, you name it. Of course, none of those things will ever satisfy. We talked about that last week. But we need to remember that these eight verses that we just read are kind of a fitting introduction. They sort of serve as a sort of a moral behavioral map for a community that's come back to the Lord. Even though Isaiah is looking on the front side of Babylonian captivity, there is a blessing here to say, hey, God's saying, walk in righteousness. Don't blow off the Sabbath. Don't go and try to make more money on the day that you need to be seeking me so that you have the moral capacity to manage the money you make correctly. So a lot of times people worry about making more money, but what we need is a change of heart so that the money that we make, we use in a way that honors God. Those who've been freed from all this condemnation and despair that have come into the people of God, God says, look, I have something for you. But there's two things here that I want to point out in verses 1 and 2. There's two things here. He says to the people, keep justice and do righteousness. And really, this is a word here in these eight verses to be obedient and to love those that were considered outcasts. Pause and let me get you to consider something. By the people not taking time on the Sabbath day to put aside their jobs and the busyness of their lives and seek God and connect with Him relationally, they started to do things, let's just say it this way, people became shadier and shadier in their character. They were unjust to other people because they didn't spend time being justly corrected by God. And as a result of that, they didn't reach out to those outside the walls of the Jewish people who God cared about those people. Instead, they became elitists that said, "Oh, we're better than you." And that was the attitude when Jesus showed up on the scene. They pushed those that were outcasts, those that had been marred by false pagan religions, many of the eunuchs, many of the people that had been physically mutilated by false religions and false ideas, the Jews said, "No, you can't be near us at all." Even though God said initially to Moses, "Separate yourselves from these people and don't allow them in." Well, that was when they were there in a place that they could have been influenced. But this is a different time. But the people took it way beyond that. Their elitist mentality had turned many of their rules, listen to this, into a badge of superiority. They became the people that knew, don't do this, don't do that. And the relationship with God wasn't visible. Of course, these are things that we've brushed across as we've studied through the book of Isaiah. But in verse 2, God says, "Blessed is the man who does this, who does justice and righteousness." This word is kind of directed at the people who've basically been sort of laid back and what many would call slackers when it came to obedience and righteousness. And many of them had the attitude, like I see sometimes within America, but it's really all over the place, you know, things aren't that bad. I don't really need to repent right now. And sometimes people wait till things get absolutely destroyed before they change their ways. And this is still the mentality of the people that Isaiah is talking to. Even though Babylonian captivity is on the horizon, they say, "Well, they're not here yet. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing." And there are some people that say, "Well, I'm just going to keep doing this sin in my life until somebody finds out." God's trying to shake them up. Many people will wait until things get really bad before choosing to repent. It's kind of like the person, I read one example, and I think this is a relevant example. It's like the person who says, "Lord, I'll start giving you money and honoring you with my finances when you bless my finances." The problem with that is even when God does bless your finances, you still won't give because you haven't understood the point to begin with, which is honoring God with your finances. We should give anticipating that God will bless us, giving us wisdom about how to rightly manage, but that we say, "Lord, here you go. You gave me this. I want to honor you with it." It was injustice that had brought Israel to this place of being totally wrecked. And God's crying out, "Justice, righteousness, where is it?" It was gone. And the problem with Israel, the problem with the southern kingdom of Judah specifically, was their religion had really become divorced from active, responsible living. They had these concepts and these rules, but it didn't affect who they were on the inside. Be careful, Christian, when outward boxes are the only thing that acknowledge your inward relationship with God. We should want to do those things because of our heart, not because it's a box to check, if you understand what I'm saying. And God was going to destroy Jerusalem and wreck this whole place rather than permit these guys to continue to go down this road of evil. And here again is another opportunity. Do justice, do righteousness, as if Isaiah is saying to the people, "Look, please repent before everything goes completely south." These guys were meant to be a sign of what is coming. Justice and righteousness really are byproducts of personal relationships with the Lord. How people treat one another shows how much God is actually in their lives. Let me put it to you the way that something has always stuck with me. We love the Lord as much as we love those who love us the least. A lot of people say, well, you know, go to my best friend and ask them how much I love Jesus. Well, that's your best friend. What about the person that annoys you at work? What about the person that road raged you this morning? What about, you know, this particular person in your life that you don't like, that's your boss? See, we love the Lord as much as we love those who mistreat us and love us the least. I don't know about you, but that's convicting. And it does give a real good indicator of our true spiritual growth and development. God says, blessed is the man who does this. The man who holds fast to these things. Justice, of course, has to develop in a person's life before it can really make a difference in a society. I find a lot of people saying today, we need just leaders. We do, right? But where does that come from? Just people who seek God. Because what happens when you have one just leader and everybody else are kooks? It doesn't matter. How do people get in a relationship with God so that justice becomes a part of their life and they choose to live in a way that honors God and is a byproduct of living close to Him? They get saved. How do they get saved? They hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do need good, godly, just leaders, and we should vote for them and we should acknowledge them, but we need to understand the only way it'll really make a difference is if individuals do that. Individual cities and people get right. It can't be something that's just left up to leaders alone. Now, part of the reason why the Sabbath is mentioned here is because maintaining justice, doing things in a way that honors God, is directly tied to how much time you spend with God. If you skip the Sabbath, or let me put it in Christian terms, if we skip gathering with God's people at what we commonly call erroneously church, it's only a matter of time before things don't go very well. And we're more concerned with ourselves than we are for others. And we lose and become desensitized to what we clearly should turn away from and what we should be actively seeking out. That's why fellowship is meant to stir up one another to good works, as Hebrews chapter 10 talks about. Now here, when God says they keep the Sabbath, it's this idea, the Sabbath rest was meant to be a sign for the final rest, which all God's people will enjoy one day when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus brings us that Sabbath rest. We get a taste of it now, but we'll experience it even more in the kingdom age. The Sabbath was never meant to be an end of itself. It was simply to be a sign that someone valued their relationship with God. And so here's the thing, the Jewish people were so focused on their heritage, on their lineage, that there were those that weren't necessarily Jewish that came around that were wanting to really, at the core, they understood the Sabbath better than they did, but the Jews made it all about them. And they were considered to be outsiders and mistreated and looked down upon. But these willing worshipers is really found in verses 3 through 8. This is the promise to these outsiders. Now, I think it's important to understand some things here. God's word here, it kind of goes against what you find. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 8. Okay, in the Torah. In Deuteronomy, it clearly says there, eunuchs, Ammonites, Moabites are not allowed in the congregation of Israel. Okay, the reason why God said that at that time was because it was a different situation. But it was never meant to be, if you're a eunuch and you want to be a proselyte and turn to the Messiah, to turn to, you know, trust this God of creation by faith, you should be able to be brought in. But the Jewish people made it about them instead of about the Lord. Now, pause and follow with me here, because I think this still happens today. A lot of times people in the church, some people will come in from very rough backgrounds. And, you know, depending upon where you're at in particular cities, you know, you can have people that were once really dangerous criminals, really destructive drug abusers. But get this, people that used to be prostitutes, people that used to do things that were considered to be, you know, they were considered to be sex offenders. And again, I'm just being specific with these certain things, because sometimes in the church we can say, oh, I don't know if I can trust this person. And yes, there are tendencies that people can fall back to when they get in the flesh. But as a church, we should say, hey, you're a new creation in Christ, and I want to help you go in the right direction. But the Jewish people, man, they were all about being territorial, being elitist, looking down on others, and exalting themselves. They really had turned the Sabbath into a badge of superiority, temple worship into something that it was never intended to be, and their actual attitude showed that they never really hung out with God. Because you know what happens when we hang out with God? It causes us to have more grace for those people around us. This is a radical message. Now, I want you to notice verse 3. God is speaking through Isaiah. Says, don't let the son of a foreigner who's basically come to follow the Lord say, I've been separated from God's people. Here's the idea. They shouldn't say that at all. They may feel like they're separated. They're not necessarily of the Jewish heritage, but God promises, hey, your life matters. I want you to come close to me. I want you to have a relationship with me. So in essence, verse 3 is God saying, stop saying that. Of course, the eunuch is always cited as an example of an outcast. And again, even according to Leviticus 21, eunuchs were denied full participation in temple rituals. Of course, in Christ, everyone stands on equal ground. But even the Old Testament, God is basically saying people that came from that background shouldn't have been completely excluded. It was meant to protect the integrity and holiness of the people. But when someone wants to follow the Lord, they should be allowed in. But the Jews took it too far. You understand what I'm saying? God didn't want them to think that way. No, God is saying to these eunuchs, He's saying to these outsiders, look, your heart to follow me is just as real, if not more sincere than all of these other guys. I want you to have a name. I want you to be blessed among my people. All of that to say, we could summarize these verses by three simple words. God loves outcasts. So here's the deal. When you see somebody, whether it's on television, at the corner, in a mall, in a store, on a street, wherever, and you look at them and you go, man, that person, man, they're bad news. Remember, if they come to know Christ, their life can be totally changed. And the worst outcast, the person that society would loathe at, is a person that God loves. And we should love too. He says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even them I will give in my house a place and a name. What an awesome God we serve. None of us deserve the love that God has for us, but God pours it out. But the people didn't understand this. And Isaiah was speaking for the Lord, trying to shake them up. And here the Lord makes it clear that even when a foreigner or a eunuch follow hard after God and come in obedience, God will honor their sacrifices. Even though other Jewish people who were, let's just be real blunt and obvious with language, they were snobby, they were conceited. They said, "We're the ones that are supposed to be offering to God. Who do you think you are?" We have to be careful as Christians that we don't attach someone's past to their present state in Christ. Even though it can be an issue at times where people are, you know, turning from a really rough lifestyle, turning to the Lord, we need to show grace and mercy and love. And not be like the older brother that stayed around doing his dad's work in the New Testament, that when the other brother came back from running off and spending his inheritance, we say, "Well, I never got a fatted calf." God's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Isn't it interesting? A house of prayer is a place where people connect with God. It's a place where God is honored, but more than that, a house of prayer, prayer in essence is us not telling God what He needs to know. It's us getting really corrected and refined and directed ourselves. How many times have we started to pray and seek the Lord? He changes our heart, shows us a different direction. Prayer changes us. It doesn't change God because He doesn't change. You know, because the temple was not a place of prayer, it made Jesus angry. You know, a lot of times we think of Jesus, He's just soft-spoken, you know, just love, love, love. And He was, and He is. But then there's Jesus flipping over tables in the temple. Being hardcore, saying, "Look, you've turned this place, instead of it being a house of prayer, it's a den of thieves." I always like to point out to people, did you know that Jesus flipped over tables and got angry with righteous anger because of what was being done? Because people were being fleeced, being manipulated. You know, the temple had become more like a flea market than a house of prayer. Let me just say, you got to be careful when you go to the flea market. Because there's a lot of stuff. It looks legit, but it's not. Some of the best fakes out there today are at the flea market. But Jesus was upset. He flipped those tables for the same reason. And in essence, even though He's talking to the people in the southern kingdom 600 years before Christ even showed up, the people then, even then, had turned the temple worship and the different things into something it was never intended to be. You know the sad part about this? And it's really kind of amazing. Ezra and Nehemiah, which are after the captivity, when they came back to Jerusalem after Babylon, the people still didn't learn and follow the Sabbath. What does that tell us? We shouldn't just say, "Man, those guys weren't very smart." We should say, "You know what, Lord? How do I do that?" But the Lord accepts the foreigner and the eunuch who sincerely seek Him. And He gathers the outcasts to Himself. It glorifies Him. You know, it's interesting. If you look in the Old Testament, people like Rahab and Ruth really show us quite plainly that God is interested in outcasts. He's interested in people that come from rough backgrounds and difficult places. See, the gist of this passage is that they weren't supposed to adopt this legalistic attitude of elitism and stand in the way of any of this work happening. It was supposed to be an open community where they were filled with love because they spent time with God, and people thought, "Man, I love those Jewish people. I can't wait to go to the temple and hang out with those Jewish people because they'll tell me about the God of creation." But it wasn't like that. A lot of the Gentiles, and especially the Samaritans in Jesus' time, didn't want to go anywhere near the Jews. Why? Because they gave them the stank eye. Ooh.
What are you doing here?
You ever been to the mall and someone looks at you like, what are you wearing? I remember in the 80s and 90s, you know, the mall was the big thing, you know. Now they're all garden supply stores. But they didn't have that attitude. God has blessings for the willing worshiper. And as we summarize this, I want to just say, I'm reminded of what Jesus told the woman at the well. Do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? I would encourage you to read all of John chapter 4. But remember, Jesus said, the Father is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, in other words, God's looking for people that literally get it. They know it's about my heart. It's about me pouring myself out to the Lord. He's looking for people like that. There's a whole lot of people out there that fit the form and the function, but the heart isn't in the right place. The Father is seeking those. And even in the time of Isaiah, there were people that were outsiders and considered to be unclean, that had the right heart, but didn't have the right lineage. They had the right heart, but their clothes and their demeanor and language was different, but their heart was in the right place. What mattered to God? Their heart. The people of Israel were meant to be so connected to God that instead of being territorial, they should have been bending over backwards to introduce people to the true and the living God. But because they skipped the Sabbath, didn't get corrected, didn't repent, didn't allow themselves to be molded and shaped by the Lord, they became elitists and legalists. One challenge I've always heard, I think it's good for all of us, whatever age we find ourselves, is the question that someone can ask us sometimes. What makes you a Christian? I used to challenge young people this way. Because a lot of times it's like, well, you know, and I remember as a new Christian, I would say, well, you know, don't cuss anymore, don't do drugs, not a womanizer, I don't road rage, I don't steal things, I claim all my tips, and I actually pay my taxes. That's really not a good answer. Any of those things. What makes me a Christian? Well, God's love, what He's done in my heart, I'm born again. Now, a lot of times we can answer with all the don'ts instead of the do's. Well, now I see that there's a better way to live life according to the Word of God than the way I did in the past. So sort of to answer that question, is your Christianity all about don'ts? Or is it accurately balanced, and I would say even more so about the do's rather than the don'ts? Last thing, Isaiah addresses these waywardly wandering watchmen. Look at verses 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand, and they all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much, much more abundant. This is a really scary picture of the attitude of the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, the word wander means to go astray, to err morally. And sadly, instead of worshiping God, these national leaders, these priests and scribes, Pharisees, these different guys, they were focused on themselves. And so Isaiah shares this word to these wandering watchmen. See, these guys were apathetic about people's needs. In other words, they didn't really have compassion or care about what was going on with the people. They simply used their position to take funds and money to help themselves. This is why when Jesus shows up on the scene 600 years later, Jesus makes it a point to really give these guys a hard time, because he says, you guys pray in public so everybody can see you, and you pray in all of these really elaborate words so everybody can just be, wow. But then he calls them whitewashed coffins. Nice and clean on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. It kind of started here with these guys. They didn't care about the people and their privileges they were using for their own gain. Stop and let me get your attention. Anytime you see someone, and typically they're on television and a lot of times they're on the internet, and they're asking for money and they want to fly a jet that costs $100 million, it's nonsense. Dude, fly Southwest. It's a lot cheaper. You'll get to witness to people. Whenever you see people that have to spend $8,000 a night on a hotel room, these are the kinds of people that God says, you better watch what you're doing, man. See, if we're leaders, we're meant to use that position not to take advantage, but to hold people up. Not to be benefited, but to benefit others. And this is what they were doing. I want you to notice verse 9. It kind of sounds strange. All you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts in the forest. The Lord is sort of inviting the beasts to come and eat the leaders, the watchmen. It's sort of reminiscent of what we find in Revelation 19. This is actually going to happen in the future. You know what it says? John wrote, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. Basically, Isaiah is speaking, the Lord's saying through Isaiah, look, come and eat these guys up, because they really aren't doing anybody any good. And then he goes on to explain this. God says his watchmen are blind, greedy dogs, lazy dogs. Anybody that has a dog, you definitely understand this language. They never get enough. No matter how much cheese falls on the floor, they still want more. No matter how many ear rubs I give that little Bichon of mine, it's never enough. No matter what time of day it is, they're laying with their belly in the air, sleeping. They love to sleep. But here, the idea was that these watchmen, they're ignorant, they're lazy, they're not where they're supposed to be. They're only looking out for their own gain. And then verse 12 is sort of the peak of all this. It's a quote where Isaiah is sort of saying, you know, you're saying to one another, hey, let's bring our own strong drink and let's get drunk together. And we're going to get drunk today, and maybe we'll have enough left over that tomorrow will be even better than today. And really, we could summarize verse 12 this way. Many of these leaders, who I believe probably, if they were to not be distracted, would feel guilty about what they're doing in their lives, are trying to forget about their bad choices and bad leadership by getting drunk. Do you guys know that in Washington, D.C., is one of the highest places in the country of alcohol abuse? What's in Washington, D.C.? Politicians. It's sad, isn't it? I mean, the way that some of these people govern their places, I mean, they have to be drunk. I mean, seriously, you know, like, you look at San Francisco, which, by the way, is the skateboarding mecca of the world. So I like San Francisco. I don't like to go there. I like to skate there. But man, it makes you wonder, what are these people doing? Well, a lot of times leaders, whether they're abusing drugs, drinking alcohol, they're immoral, whatever it may be, these are symptoms of a bigger problem, not having God in their lives. I like guys like John Cornyn and John Carter, who are great guys that, you know, they're supposed to pass a bill this week, I think, that has to do with, you know, allegations of sexual assault in the military. I think that's a good idea. People that are sober-minded, that have the Lord, that are making good decisions, helping our military. So they're not all drunks, basically. But God says here, this is what you're doing. No wonder you're going to go to Babylon. And I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to continue to work in your lives. But see, the truth is, when His people reject the Word and prefer worldly ways and worldly leaders, God gives people exactly what they want. And you know what that equals? Destruction. See, the warning to these wandering watchmen here is very clear, and it communicates to us as believers that we need to take seeking God very seriously. And many of us, and I would argue that all of us, have some sort of leadership role in our lives to some degree, need God to lead us so that we can lead others. And we need to worship and not wander off. We need to acknowledge God for His greatness and not find ourselves distracted over in places that can only destroy us. Will you and I choose to worship the Lord? Are we going to be people that are more likely to be caught off guard? Are we running a race and looking over our shoulder only to have something happen around us that we're not aware of? Spiritual attentiveness, spiritual insight is so much better. So many distractions. I think I've told a story like this in the past, but this is a newer one. This is from 2017, but this should give you another reason why you probably shouldn't walk, drive, or text at the same time. You text at a stoplight. Try not to text when you're in a neighborhood where there's a lot of people. Bad idea. There was a woman in China. I saw the video footage, and I guess you could go Google it later on. But, you know, kind of younger girl, you know, she's texting, walking along, text. And she walks right into a fountain. And the funny thing about this instance was, it was January of 2017 when this happens, is you see her fall into this fountain, and unlike some of the other ones, this lady goes in deep. I mean, she disappears under the water, pops back up finally. And before she could even realize what was right in front of her, she's in the middle of this, you know, Beijing mall. And of course, you know, they got a bazillion cameras, so this is all like totally viral on YouTube. Everybody's watching her, but she was distracted from what was right in front of her. And I use that as a good example because we can be distracted from what's right in front of us. We can have our eyes not on the Lord, but on other things, and we end up stumbling into something. I mean, a lot of times it just has to do with us walking in the dark without our flashlights. What am I saying? Walking in your life without the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Some of us got this little tiny lame-o flashlight that you can't see anything. And we need to upgrade. We need the zero lumen flashlight of the 80s to be replaced with the nuclear flashlight of the 2020s that shines really bright. And that happens when we get in the Word. It happens, to finish and to close, when we worship the Lord and we seek His face.